We talked 2 weeks ago when we were going through Romans 13 about the fact that we've all lived long enough to live under political leaders, presidents, Supreme Court justices who we might feel are unqualified morally. And it's a tough thing to do, to live under someone when you suspect that's true. And Paul knew all about that. And the Christian church has known all about that from the beginning. And so Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 13. And we didn't quite finish with that. And so we're going to do one more part of Romans 13, the part that does deal with capital punishment. And then we'll go on to finish Romans, although we're not going to quite go to chapter 16. We're going to do chapter 15 today, a portion of that chapter, and then we'll be finished and going on to some new things. So to remind you where we were, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 13 of Romans, and we were in the section that talked about submission to authority. And I'm going to go ahead and read that paragraph quickly, and then we'll just remind ourselves what the principles were, and then we'll move on to the next part. So, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. All right. So Paul pulls no punches. In the very first sentence, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So, and that's an astounding statement because the governing authorities were the Roman Empire, an occupying force, ruthless, not fair, overtaxing. They were the worst. And he says, we as Christians need to be subject to that governing authority, whatever governing authority you're in or under. And so the principles here is that why should we be subject to those human civil authorities, even if they're immoral? Well, because they were established by God, Paul says. And those civil authorities are there to promote justice, the general good, and to restrain evil. That's what they're there for, to promote good, restrain evil. And civil authorities are actually God's servants, Paul says. They're actually ministers of God in their role, which is hard to swallow sometimes, but it's true. That's what they're there for. So resisting authority resists what God has appointed. So we are to give taxes, respect, and honor to whom it is due. And then right smack dab in the middle of that, verse 4 is an interesting thing. He says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, it's interesting, Paul uses a human pronoun for a civil authority. He calls that civil authority he. So he says, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay. So that this is the passage that begins some I'm going to give you three verses that talk about capital punishment. And many people believe that this verse 4 in Romans 13 begins to talk about that here by using the word the sword, the power of the sword. And so, you know, many times Christians are questioned for being pro-capital punishment. And you may not be. And there's, as I'm going to show you, there is room for debate in this question. And so I'm going to give you some of those different viewpoints here today. But Christians are sometimes being accused of being hypocritical for being, for example, pro-life, against abortion, but for capital punishment. And the world looks at us and wonders, what's up with that? So we'll talk about that a little bit today. Romans 13 is one of the handful of proof texts for this. And so let's look at that word, the sword, first of all. That's kind of a foreign word to us today, but the sword used in verse 4 is meant to be a physical force. So it was a governing restraint upon sinful people. The sword, in this case, is a symbol of power delegated to a governing authority. And it's an instrument of discipline. And in the Roman culture, a sword killed. So to bear the sword is an idiomatic expression for capital punishment. But a gun is lethal, isn't it? So, you know, as you could say, I've thought the same thing. Well, it's just power, not necessarily death. Well, a Roman soldier didn't just bring out a sword and wave it around. A police officer doesn't take out his gun and wave it around. He uses it. If he pulls it, he will usually use it in a lethal way. It's not meant to wound somebody. So in that case, it's hard to kind of talk about the sword as being just sort of a use of force, but you could. You really could. So I'm not blaming you if you do. So, but normally speaking, in the time when this was written, it was meant as a lethal weapon. It was meant as an ultimate punishment. But we'll go further with this a little bit. We're going to look at three scriptures. So if you go to page 2 of your handout, I'm just going to show you those three scriptures. we're going to go backwards and pick one up from Genesis. The context here for Genesis 9 was God speaking to Noah after the floods receded. Everything had started again. A new covenant was established, and creation was kind of reinstituted with a new standard, a higher standard for life. And so this is God talking to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. All right, now let's see if we can pull some principles out of this. What do you think? What are the principles God wants us to see in these verses? There's lots of them. There are lots of them. Okay, there you go. Life is to be valued. You get that pretty clearly, don't you? It's. This is where people get the sanctity of life, of human life, from this verse. It's super, super important to God. Can you see that? Why is it super important? Yeah, because man was made in God's image. Now, why is that such a big deal? Did God make animals in his image? No, he didn't. We are the only creatures, the only thing in creation made in his image. That's it. Nobody but us. And so men and women are made with his stamp, his image, and that makes you and me different from everything else. And so that's where the sanctity of life comes from. And, you know, so he says, what's the penalty for murder?
Blood
for blood, yes. So it's very strong. So the new standard, he requires a death penalty for murder. And humans can kill animals, but animals nor humans can murder mankind. The nature of a human life is different. It's different. It is unique, and by unique, I don't mean special. The definition of unique is one of a kind. So that's what we are, one of a kind. And because of that, when you destroy an image bearer of God, it's an affront to God himself. Human life is unique. No animals are created in God's likeness. So murder requires a reckoning as far as God is concerned. It involves the murderer's life. So it's simple, it's sweeping, it's an absolute principle. And so this And this principle came about before the Mosaic Law. So people will say, whether you believe the Mosaic Law is enforced today or not, this came before all of it. And so that's why Christians or biblical believers believe that capital punishment is really invaluable. And it's also a key point. You know, secularists don't understand this whole sanctity of life thing. You know, secularists will think that animals and humans are on the same plane. That's why you'll notice a secularist always elevate animal rights so much. Because it's missing the point. I mean, we all love animals, most of us do, but they're not even on the same universe as a human life. Not the same. So to elevate animal life or fish eggs that are protected and kill human beings in abortion makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense if you're a secularist and you don't really understand the difference between being made in God's image. If you don't understand that, then that's how you get to be a secularist and elevate crazy things. Okay, any questions or comments before we go to the next one? If you can let me answer that in about 5 minutes, I'll answer that. Thank you. So Nancy's question was, you know, the Mosaic Law had other penalties of death too, like adultery and some other things. And so what's up with that? And we'll get to that in just a second. The second scripture then is the one we just talked about in Romans, and I won't belabor it much other than to say that the sword's purpose was to in Romans 13, what Paul is really saying is that civil authority has been ordained by God, which we've talked about, to promote good and to restrain evil and to use force if necessary. As Janie said, is force like get put in jail, getting put in handcuffs, or is it death? And what this is showing, this scripture all by itself, is saying that the civil authority does have the authority, but not the obligation, to use the death penalty. You know, Paul is not insisting the death penalty be used in his. Did you notice that? He hasn't, in this particular verse, has not said that. He's just saying that the state does have the authority of the sword. It does have the authority for capital punishment. That's his point. And some would argue he's not meaning capital punishment, he's just meaning force. So you can have that opinion if you'd like. So capital punishment is permitted, but it's not mandated, at least not in this passage. And it's also not prohibited in this passage. All right? Okay, the third scripture to look at is in Acts. Acts 25, 9 through 11. Before we read it, let me give you the context. Paul, this is when in the last year or two of Paul's life, and he has been hauled from Jerusalem in chains to Rome. And he is going to go before Caesar's tribunal in front of a man named Festus. And he would defend himself. And, you know, you'll recall that he was being tried in Jerusalem under a death penalty by the civil authorities there, and he appealed as a Roman citizen, being under a death penalty, you can appeal and go to Caesar and appeal your case there. So he did. And he ended up getting in a ship and getting to Rome through a bunch of hardships. But he got there. And there he was standing in front of Festus. And so people who believe in capital punishment believe this is one of the passages that sort of condones it. Okay, let's read it. This is Paul talking. No, it isn't. This is the narrator talking. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." Okay, now you're reading that and you're wondering, how does this defend capital punishment? Can you see how people would use this in the New Testament to show the capital punishment is okay? So I'm a wrongdoer, I deserve to die. As Phil said, this is, he's He's admitting this is the process. I'll live or die under it. Exactly, Jane. Yeah, he's put himself under the authority, which is the Roman authority, moral or not, that's it. And as he has written elsewhere, Rome has the moral authority, the civil authority, to use capital punishment if it's rightly used. So he's putting himself under it. So Paul is not denying the right of the state to execute people. In his very own sense, in his very own case, he's assuming its validity, and he's appealing to Caesar, which is his right, when a crime is worthy of death. And so he's going along with the civil authority. So the New Testament does not, in this case, denounce the idea of capital punishment, but instead it assumes the right of the state to use it. Okay. Now, I'm doing something I usually never do. When David and I teach, we read commentaries all the time that give you all sorts of, well, here's one way to look at this scripture, here's another view, and it kind of, and they usually dismantle views that aren't really very strong. And so I know, and David, I think, does the same thing. We don't bother to tell you about every little wacky view of particular things. We just go with the strong ones that are valid. And so today I'm going to break that rule, and I'm going to show you the different viewpoints of capital punishment, because in this case, they're not wacky. They're actually pretty debatable. I think they're just fine. And so we'll go through them really fast. So on page 3 of your handout, these are 3 different viewpoints on capital punishment. Again, they are debatable. We don't need to divide over this at all. But one view, the first view on the left column, says that capital punishment is mandatory. So this is using the Genesis 9 verse, and it's using absolute language. And, you know, murder is an affront to God himself. The sanctity of life and image-bearing creation demands that you take the life of a murderer. This predates and transcends the Mosaic law. People who view this would say this predates and transcends the Mosaic law, and it's rooted in the universal creation ethic. You know, God created us in his image, and so you cannot mess with that. This view ordains the sword for certain offenses. Punishment is appropriate to the crime. When not executing for murder, civil authorities fail to perform their God-appointed responsibility. So it's saying, if you don't, the person who views this way would say, if the state chooses not to put someone to death for murder, they're failing to honor the civil authorities, and they're failing God too by not putting people to death for murder. They would say the New Testament does not denounce capital punishment, and it assumes the right of the state to use it. Okay, so that's one view. There's another view that takes the opposite of view. People who are against capital punishment would say, hey, Israel's theocracy was unique. When you go through the Mosaic Law and it talks about all the death penalty over and over again for various things, it would say, hey, that was a theocracy under Israel for a certain time. And that theocracy no longer exists, and Israel's civil law certainly does not apply to now in the various cultures that you might live in. Someone who is against capital punishment would say, hey, Christ's sacrifice ended the requirement for blood recompense. In Hebrews 9, it talks about the fact that Christ's blood is sufficient. You don't have to, should not, put someone to death when Christ's blood has been sufficient for that. It said, this person would also say, the gospel has a different approach to responding to evil. Clearly, in the New Testament, the gospel deals differently with evil. And using John 8 as a, you know, the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus came to her and said, I don't condemn you. And she should have been put to death for adultery. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. So people who are against capital punishment aren't wackos either. They're using the scripture this way. Okay. Another viewpoint is kind of a mixture of the two, which says that capital punishment is not mandatory. It's not prohibited either. It is permitted in certain situations. It's not prohibited, but it is permitted. It's not a hard and fast mandatory rule. So in this viewpoint, you'd say the Mosaic law limits, that's limits execution. When you look at the Mosaic Law, you'll see that it takes a different step than the law given to Noah about blood recompense. In the Mosaic Law, it's very careful to make distinctions between different kinds of death. Murder that was intended, murder that was accidental, murder that was done by an animal, murder that was, all kinds of different scenarios. And it puts into play, the intent of the murderer, the proportionality of the crime. You've got to have proof and a due process. All that was introduced with the Mosaic Law. And so this person would say, who holds to this view, hey, the mandatory viewpoint, that one on the far left, has been replaced by something a lot more specific and has different cases associated with it. So this person on the third view would say that the Bible gives room for mercy when justice was actually due, and uses as an example the cases of Cain and Moses and David, who each murdered someone, and God did not put them to death. So this person would say, what's up with that mandatory thing in the far left? So God demonstrates, this person would say, God demonstrates his love for us by not condemning us, and Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it also says that the state has the authority, but not the obligation. So this person who views this third way is not against capital punishment in every sense. It says that the state does have the authority to do so, but does not have the obligation to do so. So it's permitted, but it's not mandated, and it's not prohibited either. So people who hold this view will often say there's a big caution here that in our day and time, capital punishment is often unjustly administered by law enforcement and the courts. And there's a big risk of executing an innocent person because of what's going on with racism and poverty in our culture that happens. And so because of that, we should really be careful about being mandatory about capital punishment in every case. These people will say, hey, the death penalty is unjustly administered. And there are a few facts, like 77% of the executions are for people killing white victims. Usually people of color murdering white victims, when actually half of the victims of murder are black. They'd also say that since 1973, 140 cases have been exonerated, people who are on death row, who are found to be innocent. Some were actually executed and found innocent later. And it's also interesting that almost all death row inmates could not afford their own attorney, almost all of them. So there are people that would say the death penalty is permitted by civil authorities, but not mandatory, and ought to be rolled back, and ought to be really, really different than that first viewpoint on the left of this chair. Okay, is that enough? You're kind of quiet. All right. Any other questions about this? Do you want to talk about just war or anything like that? Some people will say that Christians are inconsistent by supporting capital punishment and war while opposing abortion. Well, what's our answer to that? When the world looks at Christians and says, you can be for capital punishment but against abortion, they're both murder. Are they? No, because they're not equivalent, as you said very well. An innocent baby is not the same thing as a convicted murderer. The human being killed they're not even close to being the same thing. So you don't think the analogy works, that it's an innocent baby with a convicted, because the conviction could be wrong? Right.
Guilty.
Right. Could be falsely accused. Right.
But who am I to say?
Right. So you'd have to go with the assumption, if the person really is guilty of murder, then there's no equivalent of an innocent baby and a real convicted guilty murderer. Yeah.
So there's the assumption.
Yeah, the assumption, yeah, you have to make that assumption.
So now we're doing an assumption.
Well, no. I'm saying, if it's true and real that someone really is a murderer.
Right.
So, okay. You know, use that as an analogy, not, I mean, if you're questioning the fairness of the justice system, that's valid to do, and use that as your reasoning. But you can't use the reasoning that it's all murder. Yeah. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we spent most of our time about that very question, which is when, that's all right. A lot of people probably won't hear. So the answer, Mark, the answer to that question is when civil authority tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we are not to obey civil authority. In fact, we are obligated to resist it. But when the civil authority, being immoral as it is, you know, penalizes us, overtaxes us, does things that are immoral, but it does not contradict God's word, we are obliged to go with it. And Paul did it a lot. Christians were suffering. Jews were suffering under civil authority. But when that civil authority crossed God's word, then there was resistance. So that's the line. In that case, he was. And Paul used the civil government to his advantage to get his fair trial. Yeah. Ended up getting executed by that same civil authority. Okay, I'm going to keep moving, if that's okay. We're going to go into chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 15 starts with, I'm going to only pick a passage out of chapter 15. We're not going to do the whole thing. So I'm going to start in verse 14 of chapter 15. And it starts like this. Paul talking, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power and signs of wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But it is written, quoting Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I'm sorry, I'm reading fast. I'm trying to finish. This passage is all about Paul being the minister to the Gentiles. He was known for that, and it says so, calls himself that in verse 16. You know, soon after his conversion, the Lord called him out of Jerusalem, if you remember that passage in Acts, and got him out of there, and got him in touch with Ananias, who was called by the Lord to go spend time with Paul. And Ananias was afraid of Paul. He had heard all about that. At one point, Ananias said, when Jesus himself from heaven tells Ananias, go find this guy, he says, I'm scared of him. I've heard all about him. And the Lord says to Ananias, hey, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And Paul did suffer. So God's intention has always been from the beginning in the patriarchs to save all nations. That's what the promise was to Abraham, to save all nations. It was never God's intention to restrict salvation just to the Jews. He began there, though. The Old Testament was all for the Jews. When the New Testament began, it started with the Jews, and from there, the Gentiles were brought in. That Mosaic law was very important for the Jews to understand. It stopped them. It was an interim covenant, and it helped regulate the Jewish people for a time, and then God introduced the Gentiles to his salvation. So look at the handout on page 4. Paul is the minister to the Gentiles, and we're not kidding. Look at this map. This is the ground that Paul covered. Look at that. These areas are Roman provinces, and Paul visited almost every one of those. And this is just a map of Asia Minor in Greek, in the Greek world. But this is present-day Turkey on the right and present-day Greece kind of on the left-hand side. Paul covered all of this. And, you know, it says in verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Can you find those on the map? Jerusalem isn't quite on this map. I put a little red arrow there in the lower right-hand corner. It's down there underneath this province of Syria. But that's where Paul started, and he went up, all the way up through from southern Palestine into Syria, and then across Turkey, which is present-day Turkey, down into the Greek part of the world, and then all the way up through Illyricum, which is present-day Albania today. So Paul went on three missionary journeys, and he went all over the place. You'll notice in his first missionary journey, can you see the province of Pisidia? Do you see that? Kind of in present-day Turkey, Pisidia. On his first missionary journey, he went from Palestine up to Pisidia to a little town called Antioch there. And when he was there, the Lord changed his whole course and said, you are now going to go to the Gentiles. And he and Barnabas together made an announcement that said, they are now going to start reaching the Gentiles. And they quoted Isaiah, put that in your handout. Isaiah, centuries before, had said in God's voice, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So that's what they did. And Paul would go all through this area. That you see that red dot of Corinth on the left? That's where this book of Romans was written. Paul went to Corinth three different times and spent, at one point, a year and a half there. And it's important to know that because we're about to talk about it for a different reason. So turn the page to page 5. This is Paul's third missionary journey, which is when he wrote the book of Romans. You'll see where he started, just looking at that blue line that starts in Antioch over to the right. That blue line is his outbound journey. The purple dotted line is his return trip. So he starts in Antioch. You see how it goes all the way through present-day Turkey and then upward into Greece and then went to Corinth. And there he stayed in Corinth for one fall and winter and wrote this book of Romans that we're reading right now. And when he wrote this, he was writing to the Roman church in Rome, and he was very, very passionate about wanting to go see the Roman people and the Roman church. But look at the territory that Paul crossed. How in the world did that happen? And Paul tells us how that happened. Well, it's an amazing accomplishment. And Paul said, it's not my accomplishment. It was done through me to bring to the Gentiles obedience by word and deed and by the power and signs of the Holy Spirit. And so this should tell us that when God calls us to something, he equips us for it. Paul had an unusual call in verses 20 through 21. He says, I made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He's saying Paul's mission was to plant churches, first-time churches, and then he was going to move on. That's what he did. It's an unusual, kind of a pioneering mission. He would plant churches and then let those churches start the evangelism and let other people come by and continue evangelism, and he'd follow up from time to time. But his main thing was planting churches. That was his call. And so, but at the same time, he wants to visit these people in Rome. So let's look at verse 22. He says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you when passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he's saying, I really want to come see you, but I've been hindered from doing so because I've been planting all these churches. That's my big ambition, is to preach the gospel where Christ has not where Christ has already been named. So he says, I really want to come to you, I really do, but I've got this main mission that keeps me from doing hundreds of things I would love to do otherwise that are good things. But I've got this main ambition. I've got this main call. And then he says, I hope to see you in passing, verse 24, as I go to Spain. Look at page 6, the little map on page 6. Can you find the red dot is where Paul is in Corinth, right there, Achaia. He's writing this book right from there. And he's saying, he's writing to the Romans. Can you see Rome on your map? He's saying, I want to come see you, and I'm going to come see you on my way to Spain. You can find Spain. So that's a nice, clear, straight shot. That would make a lot of sense. I'm going to come see you, but on my way to Spain. But he says, look at verse 24. Verse 25. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. What? Paul, you're going to go see them in Rome, but you're going to take a 2,000-mile detour in the wrong direction before coming to Rome. That's what he's saying. I'm going to come see you, but I first have to go to Jerusalem. It's an odd thing. And he says, well, what's he going to do in verse 25? He's going to go to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. So this is a strange thing, but he's saying this. Rome, I'm going to come to you, but first I've got to go back to Jerusalem because I've got to bring them an aid package, some money. And you'd think, that's kind of weird. That's not your main mission, remember? Your main mission is to plant churches. But he says, it's really important that I make this aid package to the saints in Jerusalem. You'd think, what's the big deal about that? Why would you take 2,000 miles to go bring them personally an aid package? Well, let's look. He explains it, verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, you know, can you see those? Those are in Greek. One's northern Greek, Achaia is southern Greek. Southern Greek is where he's writing right now. He says, for the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. So he's saying the Macedonians and the Achaeans have collected for you, for the poor people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem Christians were struggling. There had been a famine a few years before. They were very poor. And the Macedonians in particular were delighted to help and wanted to help. The Corinthian church, the Achaeans, not so much. Paul had written them a letter saying, you know, join the Macedonians and give money to the Jerusalem Christians. And they kind of didn't. And a year later, a year later, they said, follow through with this. I want you to do it. And the Corinthians kind of repented. They got a strong letter from Paul. They repented. And so the Macedonians and the Achaeans, the Corinthians, got together and gave Paul a bunch of money to take to them. And Paul thought it so important that he was going to do that. And the last thing I want to read to you is there's a little behind the scenes there that you probably read before. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote the Corinthians a second time. And we see what was behind this desire to give. Let's look at it really quick. This is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. This is Paul now writing to the Corinthians. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief for the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So this is Paul, behind the scenes, telling the Corinthian church, hey, the Macedonians are eager to help. You can help too. And This was written to the Corinthians. Now, in Romans, that's all been done. Everyone's on board. The Macedonians and the Corinthian church want to give to Jerusalem, and they are. And so I'm just telling you that it seems weird that Paul would make such a big deal and go 2,000 miles to deliver money to the Jerusalem church, but it was for the Macedonians' good and for the Corinthians to see that and to participate in that. Okay? We're out of time, as always. Sorry. Okay, let's pray together. Lord God, you are so you're so good about reminding us of how you came for us Gentiles. You came for us, and you did so with great suffering involved, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this book of Romans. What a treasure. Thank you for the work that has been done ever since to walk through this life as you've dictated to us. Thank you for your great word. Thank you for your encouragement. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.